Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Judges chapter 8 as we continue our consideration, our meditation of this wonderful, wonderful book in God's Word. Judges chapter 8, I'll begin reading at the first verse. These are the words of God. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and of Jogbeha and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zeba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued and captured the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took the thorns of the wilderness and the briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jether, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod and of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a perfect revelation of yourself and your ways, but it is also a mirror for us. God, we pray that you would help us by the person and power of your Holy Spirit to hold this up to ourselves, that we would see ourselves clearly, that we would see ourselves as you declare us to be. Father, we pray in that seeing that you would grant us grace to turn away from sin and self and turn again to you as you have given yourself to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name, and amen. Amen. As I said to you several weeks ago now, one of the reasons that I was excited about preaching through this book is because it is an account, it is a narrative about people who start well but don't finish strong. It is about a people who are prone to, inclined to gross idolatry. It is an account of a people who in no way, shape or form deserve the grace of God, and when it is given to them, don't appreciate it and don't determine to hang on to that at all costs. In other words, the book of Judges really is a great mirror for us. It's a messy book. It's a real gritty book. I think oftentimes, I don't know how it is for you, but oftentimes I am, I'm confessing sins here, but I'm disappointed with the Bible because it doesn't come more rarefied and more fairy tale-ish. All of the heroes that we've seen so far in the book of Judges were flawed, and not just a little bit, but a lot. But again, this book is, at the end of the day, it is an account of God's relentless grace to people who in no way, shape, or deserve that grace and don't appreciate it when it is given to them. In other words, it's a very good account for us. Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." But I have to confess that when I read that verse, I immediately turn that into some sort of a fairy tale. I'm dancing down the sunlit paths, and God the Holy Spirit is there, and what's he doing? He is finishing that good work that he began in me, and it's just wonderful. And that's not the way that it works. I read this quote just in this last week by Paul David Tripp. Listen carefully. "Yes, your life is messy and hard, but that's not a failure of the plan. It is the plan. It's God working to complete what he has begun in you." Okay, I'm going to read that again. "Yes, your life is messy and hard, but that is not a failure of the plan. It is the plan. It's God working to complete what he has begun in you." There's a great temptation in the midst of hardship, in the midst of all the messiness of our lives, to think that we are off plan, that somehow the angels in heaven are running around right now yelling, "Plan B, Plan B." Okay? As I've said to you many times before, there is no Plan B. There is only Plan A, and guess what? We're on it. All of the messiness and all of the hardship included, and Paul David Tripp is exactly right here. Your life is messy and hard, but that's not a failure of the plan. It is the plan. That is the means that God uses to carry on to completion the good work that He has begun in you in Christ Jesus. Now, that seems like hard news, but ultimately it's good news. And what we see here in chapter 8, we see here another saint who began well but didn't finish strong. We see someone, God threw him into very messy and difficult circumstance. But we need to be careful here to read chapter 8 and not read it as some sort of grand failure on God's part. Okay, this is God is still on plan A. And what He's doing here is He's carrying on to completion the good work that He began in Gideon all the way back in the beginning when He was threshing out the wheat in the wine press. And just at the start here, and I'll keep coming back to this, Gideon's best days, Gideon's most faithful days were the days where he knew himself to be weak, when he confessed himself to be weak, and when he tossed himself completely upon the promises of God. Those were Gideon's best days. And it's almost like the better that it went for Gideon, then the worse off he was. And so God throws him into the crucible. And we're going to see here seven tests. And we'll go through them briefly here. But seven tests that God gives to Gideon. Adversity, tenacity, apostasy, priority, celebrity and prosperity, legacy, and last eternity. And we'll go through these slowly now. Okay, first of all, adversity. In the beginning here, and actually let's start with tenacity. Adversity. So if recall, God has God called His servant Gideon and prepared him very, very patiently to be His instrument to deliver Israel from the hand of Midian, and we considered last week this great victory that God worked through Gideon and the 300. All glory and praise to Yahweh. But immediately, or right after, and the battle's not even all the way done yet, Gideon is faced with this adversity. And it's not adversity from outside of the covenant people of God, but it's adversity within the covenant people of God. If you recall, after Gideon and his 300 put the Midianite army on the run, then he called Ephraim to join with him at the end there of chapter 7. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim saying, "Come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them." And so they do just that. They secure the fords, they capture the two princes of Oreb and Zeb, and chop off their heads. And so now Ephraim comes to Gideon and says, "Hey, what is this that you have done to us not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Okay? Again, this is not adversity. These are not adversaries outside the covenant people of God, but from within the covenant people of God. And you would have thought that Ephraim would have come to Gideon and said, "Wow, good job. And the Midianites are on the run. And thanks for letting us be involved in that at the end." But that's not, it says, now they just come with this accusation. "What have you done not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" It appears here that they are seeking the glory that the Lord was worried about from the very beginning. Why the Lord pared down the army of Gideon down to 300? Why? Because He didn't want Israel to take any glory for itself. So it appears here that Ephraim is desirous of that glory about which the Lord was worried. So they come to Gideon and they accuse him fiercely. "What is this thing that you have done?" So Gideon had a decision to make, I think, here. The war was not over. They were still pursuing this army of 15,000 Midianites. And so Gideon had a choice to make. Well, okay, church fight or holy war? Okay, that was the decision he had to make. Probably Ephraim deserved a more firm rebuke than Gideon gave at this time. But I think he made a good choice. Said, okay, church fight or holy war. Gideon said, you know, we have bigger fish to fry. The enemy is on the run, but the battle's not finished. We have not finished this mission that God has given to us. And so I'm not going to let this devolve into a church fight. Rather, I'm going to pursue the holy war. And so Gideon says, great answer here. What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of grapes in Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? The gleaning of the grapes, that's all the grapes. Those are the grapes that are left over after the harvest. And Gideon says, come on, what am I in comparison to you? You captured these two princes of the Midianites. So we didn't do that. You did that. Say, the gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim are better than the grape harvest of Abiezer. God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Orb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Great illustration, Proverbs 51. A soft answer turns away wrath. But there was, I believe, a testing of Gideon here. Okay, are you going to engage in this church fight or pursue the holy war? And Gideon, to his credit, chose well. Secondly, tenacity. Look at verse 4. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. It appears that Gideon and his men have probably by this time been up a couple of nights. They are exhausted. And now they are exhausted and hungry. And yet we read exhausted yet pursuing. And so even though they were tired, even though they were without food, they were determined to complete the mission that God had given to them, and again to their credit, in this crucible of affliction and difficulty, they chose well, exhausted and yet pursuing. The third test was in the realm of apostasy. So now we come to Succoth and Penuel. And so now Gideon and his men, exhausted and yet pursuing, so they come to the men of Succoth and they said, okay, we're going after the enemy. Please give us bread. And note that word bread that's used twice in this passage. Give us bread. If you remember when Israel was going through the wilderness, at one point they were tired and hungry and requested bread of Moab and the Ammonites. And Moab and the Ammonites refused to give Israel bread. And as we read in Deuteronomy 23, then God cursed them as a result. And so we see here in the refusal of Succoth and Penuel, they said, look, we're going to identify with the enemies of God. So they refused to enter into the holy war. They refused to give aid to those who were in the holy war. And Gideon, I believe rightly, deals with them as apostates. Now, so why different than how he dealt with the Ephraimites? Well, the Ephraimites engaged in the holy war, and there was some sin there, and yet they had sided with Gideon, they had sided with the Lord, had engaged in the holy war, although there were some sinful components of that. But Succoth and Penuel side not with the Lord and with Gideon, but rather with the enemies of the Lord. And I think also there's we see here that there's a liberal apostasy, if you will, and a conservative apostasy, if you will. So the liberals, first Succoth said, well, look, you don't have their hands in your hand. It was the custom to after you had defeated kings in battle, to cut their hands off. It was the hand of Midian that had come against Israel. And so they said, you know, this battle's still up for grabs. You don't have their hands in your hands. And so we're not going to help you, because if we do and they win the battle, they're going to come back and wreak vengeance on us. And so at Succoth, they were trusting, the liberals were trusting in their diplomatic version of detente. Look, we're not going to mess with the enemy. Hopefully he's not going to mess with us. We're going to call it good. In Penuel, they had this big tower. And so here's the conservative apostasy. They said, we're not going to enter into the holy war because we're going to trust in our defensive armaments instead. Okay? We don't need you, and we don't need your help. And we're not going to stir up this hornet's nest. If they come back for us, we have our strong tower. Everything's going to be okay. But again, in both cases here, in Succoth and Penuel, unlike Ephraim, okay, they sided with the enemies of God and refused to enter into the holy war, the mission that God had given his servant Gideon and his people to fulfill. And so, I think, right, and to his credit, I think Gideon deals well. Now, it seems harsh the way that he dealt with them, because when he returns, he does take the elders of Succoth into the wilderness and thrash them with the thorns and the briars. And after they had destroyed the tower, put the elders of the city to death in Penuel. But and again, this seems harsh, but it is, even in the New Testament times, we are to deal strongly and firmly with those who apostatize. We see this in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul also speaks about turning over certain people in the church, turns them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. So, adversity, tenacity, apostasy, and then fourthly, in the realm of priority, verse 18, so now he brings, captures Zeba and Zalmunna, and then he asks them a strange question. Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? That's where Gideon's family was. And they answered, as you are, so they were. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. And I think this is where we see the wheels begin to fall off here. According to the instructions that God had given his people back in Deuteronomy 20 and some other places, when they were waging the holy war and when they engaged an army, they were to put all the men in the army to death. It was not up to God's deliverer, God's servant, to decide who would be killed and who would not be killed. And notice how Gideon now turns this. And so he is the judge. He is the deliverer that God has raised up. God has specific instructions for him. And so this ought to have been a no-brainer. He ought to have just put Zeba and Zalmunna to death. But now he begins to turn this into an issue of family. He says, okay, tell me about the men that you killed in Tabor. Well, they look just like you. And Gideon says, that's right. He says, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. And if you had let them live, then I would let you live now. But since you killed them, then I'm about to kill them. Not because I am the servant of the Lord, not because I am the judge, the deliverer that God has raised up to wage this holy war, but I'm going to put you to death because you killed my brothers. The saying goes that blood is thicker than water, but actually in the church, we say that water is thicker than blood. It's God's family and God's cause that always trumps. Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 10, he says, remember that I have not come to bring peace but a sword. And I will be the cause of husbands against wives and against fathers against sons. Water is thicker than blood. Gideon begins to reverse this here and puts the interests of his family against this mission that God has given to him. Adversity, tenacity, apostasy, priority in the realm of priority. And then fifthly, in the realm of celebrity and prosperity. As I said earlier, you know, Gideon's finest days were in the days when he was weak, knew that he was weak, confessed himself to be weak, and tossed himself completely upon the promises of God. But now, as things begin to go his way, okay, the Midianite is roundly and soundly defeated by the 300. They are chased into the edges of their land. They another surprise attack. They capture the king. They put the rest of the army into a panic. And now, again, Gideon begins to raise his family above the mission that God had given to him, and now begins to enjoy celebrity and prosperity. Verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us. You have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. So, first of all, this celebrity, okay, things had gone well for Gideon. So now the people are looking to him and saying, you are the one, Gideon. You are the one who delivered us from the hand of Midian. And we want you and your sons after you. We want to establish this earthly dynasty here. You and your sons after you, and your grandsons also, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Now, it's interesting here, and there are all kinds of, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, there are many of God's laws that are being broken in regards to kingship. God said, when it's time for you to have a king, I'll choose him. Okay, and he's not to multiply horses, won't be about military strength. He's not to multiply wives, which is about diplomatic, making treaties with other kings for your safety. He's not to multiply gold for himself, and he's to make a copy of the law himself and then read it every day so that he will remain humble. So all this is going by the wayside. People said, no, we will choose the king. We're going to start this dynasty here, and we want you and your son and your grandsons to rule over us. Now, Gideon starts well here. I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, that was a good answer. The problem is that he has many wives, and he also has a concubine. And the first son of his concubine, he names Abimelech. So you're familiar with the Hebrew word Abba, so for father, and Melech means king. The name Abimelech means my father is king. Okay, so the men say, we want you to be our king. Establish this dynasty. And Gideon says, no. No, the Lord will rule over you. And then he turns around and names his son Abimelech. My dad is the king. So we see this beginning to go to Gideon's head. And he says, I just have one request of you. Just give me the golden earrings. Turns out to be 1,700 shekels. I ran the calculations. And that turns out to be about $850,000, given the current value of gold right now. And he takes the gold, and he makes for himself an ephod, okay, which, if you recall, the ephod was this really fancy, we don't know exactly what it was, but it was some sort of a garment. It was apron-like, and the ephod had the 12 stones that represented Israel, the two stones on the shoulders, and then this ephod also carried the Urim and the Thummim, and praise the Lord, we don't know exactly what they were because somebody would make these and be trying to discern the will of God with them, and so we're protected from some of the details there, but somehow the Urim and the Thummim were used to discern the will of God, and so now Gideon says, okay, I'm going to take this gold, and then he takes the gold and he makes this ephod. And what's the result there? So verse 27, and Gideon made an ephod and put in it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued. Okay? So now Gideon says, okay, well, earlier in my life I made these offerings and these sacrifices that were sort of priest-like. In God's plan, in God's economy in the Old Testament, the ephod was to remain in the temple. The ephod was to be worn and to be used by the priests of God and no one else. The ephod was to be in the place of the temple because the ephod was to be linked together with the sacrifices that were being offered. In other words, there was to be no revelation of God apart from the sacrifices offered to God. Gideon says, no, that's no longer necessary. So I have this straight line, this clear channel to God. So I will take the ephod to my town. It doesn't need to be connected to the sacrifices of God because I am the one. And so he takes to himself these kingly duties, these priestly duties, and these riches. And we can see that in the celebrity and the prosperity, Gideon did not do well. Think about it for a second. If there's a man whose idol whose idol is hard work and money. What's the worst thing that could happen to him? What's the worst thing that could happen to him? Success. Okay? Not failure. I'm saying if his hard work produced nothing, if his wealth and riches did not produce any true lasting joy or security, that'd be good. His idol would be shown to be hollow and empty. But Gideon here, at the end of his life, comes into great power, civil power and priestly power and great riches. And the result is that it leads Israel into gross idolatry. Sixthly, legacy. It was idolatry. Okay? It says here, look at verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. Gideon's legacy, in other words, in the next generation, was gross idolatry and, secondly, a vacuum of godly leadership. Gideon was not careful to raise up another generation of godly, faithful leaders. And then lastly, in the realm of eternity, look at verse 35. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. I find that last verse very jarring. But that last verse in chapter 8 is penned by no one but God Himself, God the Holy Spirit, every word God breathed. And the very last thing that we have about Gideon is for all the good that he had done in Israel. Now again, we look at his life and he started well but didn't finish strong. His legacy was one of idolatry, a vacuum of godly leadership. He did not handle celebrity and prosperity well, setting himself up as a king, as a priest, trusting in worldly wealth rather than in Jehovah God. But the last thing that we read about Gideon, and again, these words inspired by the Spirit of God for all the good that he had done to Israel. Gideon makes it, recall, to the hall of faith, right, in Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Why does Gideon wind up in the hall of faith? Gideon winds up in the hall of faith. Gideon winds up as a hero. Gideon winds up for all the good that he had done to Israel, because what he did, the Bible tells us, he did through faith. Faith is weakness lying down on the strength of God's promises. What Gideon did, he did through faith. Now, he did it imperfectly, obviously, sinfully at the end of his life. But the lasting record of Gideon is this: for all the good that he had done to Israel. It's a couple words of application here. First of all, again, look to Jesus, who did all things well. Who did all things well. The author of Hebrews says about Jesus, although Jesus was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You know, all the heroes in the Old Testament, you know, leave us wanting more. Okay? We can look in Gideon's life and say, well, he did some things well, but he didn't do all things well. There was only one who did all things well. Gideon, as judge and deliverer, points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in his earthly ministry, did all things well. When he encountered adversity, when he encountered those who came against him with all kinds of crazy accusations, Peter, one of them, Jesus dealt kindly with those who were of the faith. And he also, even though he was often tired, often hungry, still completed the mission that God had given to him. Jesus was tough with the apostates. Jesus understood that the mission of God trumped the mission of just simply family interests. Jesus dealt well with his celebrity and eschewed any earthly prosperity. and left to us a wonderful legacy, not of idolatry, but of faithful worship, and not a vacuum of godly leadership, but set in place a leadership that would keep replicating itself through the ages. And Jesus has a good name in eternity. God has given him a name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee may bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So first of all, we look to Jesus. Gideon should point, he's a big arrow pointing us to Christ, who was tested similarly, but who did well in all things. And then lastly, beloved, don't be discouraged. Your life is messy. Your life is hard. But that is not a failure of the plan. It is God's plan. It's God working to complete what he has begun in you. That's what I remind you right now, that in the midst of the messiness, in the midst of the hardship, in the midst of the difficulty, in the midst of all the physical challenge, in the midst of all the spiritual challenge, the relational challenge, the financial challenge, in the midst of all that, again, it is tempting to think that we're off plan here. It's not a failure of the plan. It is the plan. It's God working to complete what he has begun in you. Remind you of this, and I would say this with Paul this morning, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. At the end, when God judges all of our works, know this of a certain. Every single thing that we have done in this life will redound to the praise of his glory. Everything. All of our sinful deeds, all of our righteous deeds, and everything in between, all of that will redound to his praise. Our sinful deeds will redound to his praise because God has forgiven them for Jesus' sake. All glory will go to him. You're going to say, well, look at all that sin. You're going to say, right. And that was all covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't God wonderful? And anything that we were able to do obediently and faithfully and rightly, there won't be any glory to us. We'll say, well, that was to all glory to him who works in me both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so that too will redound to the glory of his praise. But in the end, just like Gideon, this will be what is said about us. Just consider all the good that he or that she had done in Israel for Jesus' sake and because of Jesus. And amen.